Morning, we're continuing our series on covenant. We've been a few weeks now. We looked at the reality that even before all creation, there's a theme of covenant that you can see in various places, especially John chapter 6 and 17, that even before the earth was created between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there was an unbreakable relationship. That's a foundation for all relationship, and that's really the prototype of all of our relationships. Then we've also looked at the covenant of works, we would call it, so we can call that covenant from all eternity, the covenant of redemption. We saw from John chapter 6 that behind or before all history, there's that promise to the Son that he would redeem a special people for the Father. But then last time, especially, or two times ago, we looked at the covenant of works. So in the garden that God placed Adam there, and that the Lord gave Adam a series of assignments, and especially the assignments to name the animals, the assignments to have dominion over the earth, showed that Adam was to be like a manager or like a lesser king ruling over creation, and he was given one negative rule: do not eat of that tree. And as long as Adam kept those commandments, the implication is that he would live. He was in a covenant of works with God. That is a special relationship that God had given by his word, that's guaranteed by his word, that if Adam kept those commandments and if he did what God told him to do, that he would live forever in the presence of God. But as we all know, I think, Adam broke that covenant. He did not keep it. And what we've been looking at since is that all false religion, really, in one sense, it tries to go back to that covenant of works. You can look at any religion on this earth other than Christianity. It's about trying to do some good things for God, trying to elevate oneself. Where believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is really the very opposite. It's unmerited favor, it's grace, it's forgiveness. And that's what we've been trying to show, that from the point of the fall, that God is the one who keeps his covenant. God keeps his relationship. God visits his people. He shows unmerited favor. He's kind and he's good and he's gracious to his children. And we saw already in the garden that you can see hints of a covenant of grace. Now, I guess many of you were not here, but a covenant, maybe that word confuses people, that simply means a special relationship. A special relationship that God sets up with his people and he guarantees by his word. And so we still talk about covenants of marriage somewhat. We speak of maybe a covenant when it comes to an arrangement for land or a subdivision. It's supposed to be a serious and a special relationship, one that's not supposed to be broken. But last week we looked, just as a reminder, we looked at how God allowing Adam to live was a sign of his mercy. That God visited Adam and even came down to the garden and walked there and spoke with Adam rather than casting him directly into hell. That was a picture of God's patience. And then God gave them that hint of the seed promise. Then he covered them, their shame and their nakedness. He covered them with animal skins, though that would have been because when it speaks of tunics of skin there, the death of an animal had to cover really their shame and their sin, and then actually how God banished them from the garden. And so we already saw there's these many hints of God's unmerited favor and grace. And now we're going to continue through Genesis. We're taking sort of a leap and a jump all the way to Noah and the flood. And today we're going to focus on how the covenant of grace is revealed through Noah. Though the flood is a sobering and a sad and a horrific picture, and even though we'll see there's some echoes of the covenant of works there, some reminders of the covenant of works, really the relationship between Noah and God is one of unmerited favor, of grace, of God's kindness to a sinner. But first we need to grapple as we look at this. How does this relate to the covenant of works that we looked at with Adam a few weeks ago? Many people, they look at this part of the Old Testament and they look at a man like Noah and they say, well, look at Noah. Noah worked really hard. He obeyed God. He built an ark. He spent decades on that project. Surely a man who worked that hard and who's spoken of by God as righteous and good, surely he was saved by doing good, wasn't he? Isn't that obvious in this picture? Or many will come to Moses later at Mount Sinai and they'll pick up on some of the verses that say, do this and live. And they'll say, surely Moses and the Israelites would have been saved by good works, wouldn't they? Or maybe even they point to Abraham and they say, look at Abraham. Got this command to move to the west, to leave behind the old ways and the old country, and to leave behind his idols. And look what he did. He walked to the east and he obeyed God. Surely he was saved by works, wasn't he? And you can even read some books and hear some sermons from supposedly Reformed preachers that will talk about something called reduplication of the covenant of works. And they'll say, really, these old covenants, they're really about covenant of works. This is about people doing good things and saving themselves. And they'll say, God gives these assignments in this part of the Old Testament, and then they have these tests and they pass them, and therefore they live. Is that the case? Is that the main theme? Well, we already showed last week that it's certainly not the main and the overarching theme of the relationship with Adam. That was very clear from Genesis 3 and 4. And there's indeed many reminders of the covenant of works. You could say it echoes through the Old Testament. You still hear of it in a sense. There's reminders that God demands holiness and he calls for people to do right and not wrong. And there's many hints, actually. If you read through the chapters around the flood, there's calls to be fruitful and multiply, and there's almost a second creation when it comes to the flood. You hear all of this similar language from Genesis chapter 1, and Noah does indeed survive judgment by working very hard and by building an ark, in one sense. But then if you read further in Genesis 9, Adam fell by taking that forbidden fruit in the garden. And there's this story we did not read, this account of what happens to Noah after the fall in Genesis 9. He becomes drunk. He falls into serious sin, even after surviving this flood. And much like Adam, he has one son who is rebellious. And by the time you come to the end of the story of Noah, everything seems to hang in the balance. And what hope is there? A sinful man with sinful children. Noah was not saved by being good. He still died, by the way. It's another evidence he was not sinned by being good. And the better way to look at how God related to his Old Testament people like Noah and Abraham and Moses and even David is that there's reminders of the covenant of works. There's reminders of Adam's tests and of that call not to eat what is forbidden, not to take what God tells us not to take. There's echoes of that language in those terms, but that's not the relationship these people had with God. There's dark, hard realities of sin, the curse, the fall, having to work. Those are strong themes in the Old Testament, and they're still strong themes today. But what they actually do is they make a dark background, as it were. You can think through the Old Testament that if it's like painting a picture, that the Lord is often, he's painting in very dark shadows and background darkness that later his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will shine brightly in the midst of that darkness. And so today now we're going to leave that behind, the covenant of works, and we're going to show a whole bunch of hints that Noah really had a relationship of grace with God. That he was saved, that he was forgiven, and that he was saved from his sin. The first hint is actually before his birth. We read of his father Lamech. Genesis 5, verse 29. Lamech, actually, if you read earlier in Genesis, he's a big contrast because there's another Lamech who's listed who's a murderer. He's the one who is a warrior and a murderer, and he kills and he warns that if somebody has offended him, he'll take sevenfold or 77-fold violence on them. There's that wicked and that evil Lamech. But then there's this other Lamech, the father of Noah, who's clearly a believer. 5 verse 29, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now in that statement, you already see that here, many generations after Adam and Eve, here you have a people that have clung to the seed promise we talked about last week. That from father to son, generation to generation, they were looking for a child to be born. They were looking for a son to be born. And they probably didn't have written notes at those times or written books, but they passed on God's word, and God visited and walked with various ones of them. But they knew that a seed, a son, was going to come who would help them and save them. And Lamech, he has this child to be born, and he becomes a prophet here. This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And just a small hint, it's interesting to notice that Lamech uses the name the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. We looked at that name Lord some time ago. And it shows here, on the one hand, believers are struggling. They have this difficult and this violent world. Behind this, you have to understand, Lamech's tired. He's worn out. You can see that in his words. He's been trying to work away in this life. It's become monotonous. It's become toilsome. Imagine living for hundreds of years in this world. These men, they had to struggle with the curse. Not for 4 or 5 decades of a working life, but here, poor Lamech, he's going to live 777 years. Imagine that life going on and on, the monotony, the hardship. But he's clinging to this promise. And he names his son Noah. Try to remember this. Noah means rest. Means rest or peace. It's too bad in a way that when we open our Bibles that we read these names in the old language, the Hebrew. Because if a Hebrew person was reading this in Hebrew, every time they read Noah, they would read rest. And we have that problem with many, many names in the Bible. This is a very special name, rest. There's a gospel hope here that this seed will come, this deliverer. And really, when the Lord Jesus later comes, you see, Noah will be a type. He'll be a picture of Jesus in much that God assigns him to do. But you remember, when the Lord Jesus comes, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You think of Lamech's cry here and Lamech's hardship. He's working under the curse. He's broken and he's beat down. The Lord Jesus comes to us through his word and says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Those who see the consequences of the curse, that wrestle with the hardships of life, that see their own sin and are tired and worn down. God's people were tired before the flood. The world wore them out. They looked at a world of violence and hardship, and they were disappointed and they were sad. And I have no doubt that some of you, having dealt with maybe your physical aches and your pains and maybe disappointing jobs and all the hardships of this world, and then coming to know more of your own sin, that you are tired. But really, already here you have this picture pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And so we already see that Noah's a shadow, a picture of the Savior, Jesus Christ. But then next, here you have this dark world of violence and evil. And if you remember those hints about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, we would take that to be the sons of God are actually the line of godly people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This sad thing is happening where the sons, many of the sons of these good men are marrying off to daughters of the world. They're falling away. It's sad and it's hard, and the world's becoming filled with more violence and evil. And the implication or the hint that just Noah is being saved is really many of his cousins and uncles, brothers, sisters, they're falling away. Through mixed marriage. It's a later theme in Canaan, Palestine. They're not marrying people who love the Lord. And so you have Noah all alone in this world of murder, his family falling away. But 6 verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first time in the Bible the word grace is used. It means simply God's kind to him. God showed favor to him. this early in the Bible. You don't have a full picture and a full definition of grace. This is just the basics. But the hint is, God loved Noah. God was gracious to him. God began to give gifts to him. And later, the same similar will happen with Abraham, just plucked out of the east, a man from a family of idolaters, that he finds grace. And Noah begins to walk with God. There's a relationship of God's favor to him. He's saved. He believes in the Lord. That's that same unmerited favor we started to look at last week. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We have to understand, the main theme of the flood is not a really hard-working, diligent man who really is industrious and puts together this big boat and saves himself from a calamity, like some kind of ancient prepper, hard-working guy who made all kinds of good plans, and therefore we think much of him because look at this man. Look how industrious he was. Look how careful he was. No, the main theme of the flood is not Noah saving himself. If you look at 2 Peter 2, verse 5, jumping ahead to the New Testament, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. 2 Peter 2, 5. God saved Noah. That's very simplistic. The interesting thing is, in that verse, there's actually a hint that God saves Noah by bringing the flood. So, not just by giving him the ark, but even the flood itself saves Noah. And we have the like picture in our day, baptism, the washing away of filth, the washing away of the wickedness of this world. And there God saves Noah by giving the flood. That massive, massive flood is instrumental in saving Noah. And surely Noah had nothing to do with controlling that flood. God saved Noah. Think, for example, hard to think of an example of this, but I thought of the dog sled races that are going on in Alaska and the original story behind that, and maybe if some of you have heard the legend of the brave dog sled mushers who brought medicine from Anchorage to Nome, and they went those thousands of kilometers and they brought that medicine, and then it treated the problem the people had there and they recovered. Now, if you would take that medicine from the table or from the nurse's hand and put it in your mouth, would you say, I took that medicine and I saved myself? Is that who deserves the glory and the remembrance and the stories of those who risked their lives and who crossed thousands of kilometers of frozen tundra to save these people? Do you give credit to yourself? Or ultimately to the Lord God here who made this plan of salvation, who saved his people by grace through faith. Hebrews 11, verse 7, By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What that's really saying is, indeed, Noah had faith, and indeed his faith was shown by building the ark. It was demonstrated. If he had not built the ark, clearly he had no faith. He didn't believe God, but he believed God. He listened to God's word, and he saw the way that the world was going, and so he turned in faith, and he followed God's plan of salvation. And he was humanly righteous in that, in many respects. You think of Noah's life, he was a contrast to his murderous neighbors. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was diligent. He was hardworking. And you also ought to be as a believer. You ought to be a contrast to your neighbors. And you ought to reflect that faith, as James puts it, it shows itself through works. But the credit is given to the Lord God. And what we see in Noah's life is that he was saved by God's plan, by God's grace, through faith. And an evidence of this, of course, is that God gives Noah this advance warning. Noah will be much like Abraham in the sense that God gave Abraham a warning. God says you need to move from this land of wickedness, and you need to move and come and be a pilgrim. And here Noah, he's given this advanced warning. This flood is going to come. This judgment is going to come. You need to get out. and God gives Noah the plans for the ark. And if you think through the whole event, we didn't read all of those chapters, but so much of it is God's sovereign work. God sends the animals two by two, miraculously. They walk into that ark. It's God who ultimately shuts the door to the ark. And only Noah and those with him in the ark, it's very clear, it's very explicit, they remain alive. And God uses that flood actually to save Noah from his evil neighbors and give him a new life. Think this way, apart from God's word, and apart from God visiting Noah and speaking to him, he'd be dead. He'd be lost. He'd be under that water. And so really, ultimately, Noah's relationship with God and the call to Noah is really no different fundamentally than the call of the gospel to you today. The call to you is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The call to you is, today is the day of salvation. This world is going to be destroyed. The next time, not by water, but by fire. And the call to you is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And God has this plan of salvation now in Jesus Christ. But really, he was already giving a picture, a basic picture of the same plan of salvation, the same story through Noah. That there's one way to be saved. There was only one way out. Just like Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Noah had to believe. The only way out of this literal trial and test is to build this ark my way, Noah. To follow my plan of salvation. And so we need to shift our thinking, really. We need to shift our thinking from good Noah saved his family to a good God saved Noah and even saved this earth. So I hope you understand, especially from 2 Peter 2 and Hebrews 11, Noah, just like any of us, any other believer, he was saved by grace through faith. But then as you come to the end of the flood, there's also a whole series now of rich symbols of God's grace. There's signs, and we begin to learn more and more about God's covenant as you see all these signs and these seals and these symbols that God begins to unfold in the Old Testament. He gives his people these pictures, these visual aids, you could say. The first one that's in this scene is, of course, the ark itself. It's used later in the New Testament as a picture of baptism and a picture of being saved. But then as you move along through the event and the account, there's this dove sent out. The dove is sent out and he returns with an olive leaf. It's a picture of hope and of peace. Even our world has seized on the picture of a dove as a symbol of peace and of hope and of renewal and of restoration. And actually, one place that dove and this whole scene is replayed, really. There's a replaying at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. There at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, he's being baptized through water and the Holy Spirit comes descending like a dove upon him. And we know from 1 Peter 3, actually, verse 21, that the flood was a picture of a giant baptism. And here when this dove returns to Noah and it lands on him and it comes with that olive branch, you have this first reassuring symbol that said to Noah, I will care for you. The Lord was saying, I will be with you. This trial, this flood will end. He sends his comforter now to New Testament believers, reassuring them, guiding them back to his word and comforting them. This will end and this will pass. So you get that first small symbol, that dove returning with that olive branch, that hope that there's new growth and new life, that this judgment won't go on forever, that Noah won't be cooped up in that ark for the rest of time. No, there will be a restoration. There will be a new earth for Noah to live on. And the same confidence and the same hope comes to believers through the Holy Spirit today. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be an end to this suffering. We can pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives that testimony in your heart, believer, reassuring. It may sound trite, but reassuring. This too shall pass. This too shall pass. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Every tear will be wiped from your eyes, believer. Then there's another symbol, Noah's sacrifice. Genesis 7, verse 20. We won't spend too much time on it here, but I think most of you know the Old Testament to know that sacrifice is a huge part. That the burning of an animal in a fire, that was a symbol of a believer, that they knew they deserved to die. That Noah's actually making a confession here. He's saying, I deserve to die, but a substitute has been made. And we already saw something of that with Adam and Eve and the animals having to be skinned so that they would be covered in their sin. But here, Noah, he takes some of those precious animals from the ark and he offers them to the Lord. It's a symbol of repentance. It's a confession of sin and of faith. And the Lord smells a sweet, soothing aroma. And so the scene becomes a picture, really, that Noah, through his attitude and his faith and his repentance, he's confessing that he's a sinner. But then there's also something interesting here. He's becoming a mediator for the whole world. Noah really is a mediator here. He gives that sacrifice, and there's this sense that the Lord's anger is appeased. And then the Lord says in response to that he'll never judge the earth in this way again. That he's been appeased, that Noah's repentance and his confession of sin and his faith, that he's turned to the Lord, and now the Lord, pleased with Noah, he promises he'll spare the whole earth. There'll be no more flood. There'll be seasons that continue. There'll be day, and there'll be night, and there'll be harvest. And that promise still stands. Maybe we don't think of this, but in the broad outward sense, Noah was a mediator for you. In one sense, God's given us that picture that you still have a harvest each year. We still have food and drink, and we have the blessings of an earth that continues in an orderly way without destruction. That Noah, through this sacrifice, God used this to show his patience and his mercy and his grace. And it's really a preview, of course, ultimately, that God is patient with the whole earth for the sake of his Son. That God so loved the world, he sent his Son. He spares all creation. It's a symbol of his mercy for his church. We just sang, actually, from Psalm, I think it was Psalm 27. We sang there, actually, how the whole earth is like a temple for God. Not just the church itself, but that there's a sense where God gives this whole earth, all of creation, as a temple, as a place for himself to show his glory. And here what God is saying to Noah is he's going to keep this temple intact for a time. He's going to show his glory in it. He's going to visit it again. He's going to preserve it. And we know ultimately that's for the sake of his church, that God is keeping this earth. He's preserving it. He's giving a time of patience and salvation so that the gospel can go to the ends of the earth and so that the church can continue. And ultimately so that his Son could come, die for sinners. And then there's the next main symbol of grace. We could actually talk about capital punishment. I think we've talked about it enough when it comes to our sermons on the Ten Commandments a few weeks or months ago. And we could talk about how that's actually a grace when the Lord God gave capital punishment at the flood, that the contrast with the old world of unfettered violence and revenge in a gangland kind of way, that was horrific. And then God gave capital punishment actually as a restraint and as an undeserved and unmerited gift. Won't get into that so much today, but you could talk about that as one more symbol of his covenant mercy. But the next main symbol, of course, is the rainbow. The rainbow is a picture that God's actually giving this whole earth, in a sense, a certain grace. It's, of course, not the grace that is fully revealed to us in the New Testament, the grace that is in Jesus Christ alone, but he's giving an unmerited favor, an unmerited blessing, an undeserved sense. To this day, the world has not been wiped out by a flood, and to this day, when we see a rainbow, it should be a reminder that today is a day of salvation. Remember, in those times, there were no Bibles. As far as we know, perhaps not even writing. nothing written down. Things were passed on orally. God, in Hebrews 1:1, in various times, in various ways, he spoke through the prophets to us. And in this time, you see the Lord God walking with men like Enoch and walking with Noah and speaking to him and later Abraham. It's very direct in this sense. It's passed on from generation to generation by speaking. But now God begins to not just speak in his word, but he begins to give symbols, signs and seals of his covenant mercy. And this rainbow now, it becomes, you could say in a sense, like a very basic gospel message for the whole earth. God is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's full of kind compassion. He doesn't judge as you deserve. He gives this day of salvation, and he's merciful even to the whole earth. And he promises he'll never wipe it out by a flood again. Now, here's the thing. We've looked at these basic themes and symbols and pictures that should convince us that Noah was an object of God's grace. He didn't survive because he did good things. He survived because God was merciful to him. And in the end, he needed to be saved. In the end, Noah actually falls into sin, backslides. In the end, he actually dies. His only hope could be Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and buried. And that's ultimately your only hope. But here's the thing we should say. As we look at these Old Testament pictures, we don't see everything about the covenant of grace here. We shouldn't expect to. These are big, huge pictures. The whole earth. God's using, as it were, the whole earth as a painting or as setting a stage and preparing it for more of a history of redemption, where he's going to show a little more and a little more. And it's as if the whole earth is his stage, but he's just showing little bits. Lessons. Huge bits, in a sense, but lessons of judgment and holiness, what you deserve as a sinner. But then also lessons of his grace and his mercy and his patience. And so the primary way that we need to look at something like the flood is as a picture of God's grace. A picture that doesn't fill in every single little detail. No, you need to come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get every single detail. And Hebrews and 2 Peter, some of those verses we read that show that really this is like a big arrow, in a sense, pointing to your need for Jesus Christ, and that in him alone we can be saved. Amen. Let us pray.